It's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? Christian hymns for the church. And just thinking about those words as we were following along in the church. How full of biblical theology. And that is the foundation, isn't it, for all our worship. We do not worship God senselessly. But as we see these things, as the Spirit reveals these things in the Scriptures, our worship arises. And what a wonderful thing that some of the modern hymns really express. The theology of God in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me please to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll be reading from verses 3 through to 8. Colossians 1, 3 to 8. And it's a continuation of the study we started last week in the book of Colossians, Paul's letter. Paul writes, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." We started our study of this letter last week, looked in detail at the opening couple of verses. Paul, the sender of the letter, the Colossian church, the recipients, ending with a greeting that took the form of a prayer of blessing for the church. God's grace and peace would be known and experienced by the young fellowship in Colossae. The next section will be our focus, obviously, this morning, expresses Paul's thanksgiving to God for the foundation of the church, for the founding of the church. As members, we've looked in past weeks in the services through the recorded messages. Members have been thankful, giving reasons for the thanksgiving to God. And here is Paul. He's thanking God for the fellowship at Colossae, for the believers there. Just one question. Why was Paul so thankful whenever he prayed for the Colossians? Why was he so thankful to God? My answer would be, in a nutshell, and we're going to unpack this morning. My answer would be because God had transformed their lives through the gospel of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We will look at the nature and the effects of this gospel transformation, what it actually looks like when somebody believes the gospel, how we are to understand it as God explains it through his word. Well then, with all this talk of the gospel, what is the gospel? Can I just define it simply? And it is a simple definition based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Literally, the word gospel, as you well know, means good news, the evangelion, good news. The good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose again from the dead, victorious over all his enemies. For those who believe, there is now no condemnation, but rather reconciliation with God eternally. Indeed, it is good news, isn't it? The best news that we will ever hear. It's the the best news I've ever heard, even to this specific moment. What do we learn then? I've attempted to define the gospel. What do we learn from the gospel or about the gospel in this portion from God's word this morning in Colossians 3:8? Five things as I've been studying, five things I see. You'll probably see more, but I see five. Firstly, it is the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 6. Secondly, gospel benefits are received by faith. Thirdly, the gospel is the word of truth. Verses 5 and 6. Fourthly, the gospel generates hope. We see that in verse 5. And finally, the gospel bears fruit. The gospel bears fruit. We see that in verse 6. Well, let's dive into the text. And keep your Bibles open or keep your eyes on the screen, that God might speak to us this morning through his Spirit. It's the gospel of the grace of God. Why do I say this? Why does God reveal this? Because God was under no compulsion to save us. God was under no compulsion to save us from the condemnation that our rebellion towards him deserves. In many countries, the punishment for treason is death. Even today, apparently it was only taken off our own statute books a few years ago in 1998. But how heinous a crime treason is. Betraying one's own country by attempting to kill or overthrow the sovereign or the sovereign government. Think about Guy Fawkes, Bonfire Night, trying to blow up Parliament. But how much more wicked the heartfelt desire to overthrow and rebel the sovereign government of the living God in our own lives. We deserve only his judgment, because deep down, and the scriptures tell us this, deep down, all humanity knows that there is a God, one to whom we are accountable for every action that we take, one who is all powerful, one who made all things, one whom we have wronged by our own selfish inward desires, by our greed, by our covetous actions. Like our first parents, Adam and Eve, right at the beginning of creation, in guilt and in shame, we try to cover ourselves. We try to hide from the reality of his presence. Ironically and tragically, our final punishment will result in just that state, eternal banishment from his gracious presence, giving us what our dark hearts really desire. Friends, it's sobering, isn't it? It's serious. God could have left mankind to its own devices, on its own self-destructive path. And then at the appointed time of reckoning, cast us all away from his presence, never to offend the glory of his holy majesty again. And that would be perfect justice. if God did this, we would receive the due penalty for our sins against him. Thankfully, he didn't, did he? And that's the grace of God. He didn't leave us where we were. Doesn't leave us on the broad pathway to destruction. He makes another way for us. Another way that exalts the riches of his grace and his merciful love in our rescue. He literally bends over backwards and humbles himself in Christ through the gospel. He meets us in our desperate state and raises us to the heights of his throne. Our lives, once hidden in sin and shame and guilt, quite remarkably, he says, they are hidden now in the Son. Hidden with Christ in God. If you look at a couple of chapters later, that we see that in chapter 3. A wonderful truth. Once we were in sin, now we are in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 4 sums it up perfectly. But thankfully, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The Son of God, and we were singing about it in the last hymn, the Son of God in his sinless body took the righteous judgment of God that was hurtling down the tracks in our direction, and through his death on the cross reconciled us to his holy Father. If you're a Christian this morning, you have been reconciled to God. And from God's view of you, God is reconciled to you. This is the gospel of the grace of God. Unmerited favour for unworthy creatures like you and me. Mercy and love freely offered without price to those who deserve it the least. How do we then receive this grace of God? How do these benefits come to us? We could be convinced of them, but how do we get them? Secondly, in the passage we see that God's benefits towards us are received by faith. Look at verse 4. Faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was filled with thanksgiving when he penned these words. How did it happen? Well, we briefly mentioned it last week. Epaphras was in all probability converted under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He returned to Colossae, his native place, some 120 miles, and proclaimed his newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those who heard the good news understood it and were persuaded that this message made perfect sense. They believed the word of truth and were saved through their faith and trust in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Paul sheds light on similar experience of the Christians in Ephesus when he writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. By faith and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Colossian believers saw themselves as worthy of God's holy condemnation and yet wonderfully at the same time assured that this condemnation had been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. For them, there was the hope of redemption and the reality of forgiveness. With the eyes of faith, every believer sees Christ as the perfect Saviour, and with the hands of faith, as it were, embraces Christ and holds on to Him and Him alone. The false teachers who were seeking a foothold within the church at Colossae had no problem with faith in Christ, but they insisted that to really grow, to be really saved, this had to be supplemented with obedience to Old Testament rituals, or heightened by a mystical experience and knowledge mediated through angelic beings. Paul's message, Paul's answer to these false teachers was salvation through faith in Christ alone. Nothing else is needed. Everything else is destructive because it detracts from the sufficiency and the glory of the one set forth by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's never about what we can achieve by our own efforts. Because the scriptures tell us all the things that we do to get right with God, all our self-righteousness is just like a soiled nappy in the presence of God. Refreshingly and crucially, it's about Christ's achievements on our behalf, His righteousness put to our account, received as we look to Him in faith, as we believe and are made right with God. Well, thirdly, the gospel is the word of truth. Everything that I've said, it would be irrelevant, wouldn't it, if it was just a lie? If it was just a massive cosmic deception. The gospel is the word of truth. Look at verses 5 and 6. Friends, why am I up here? Why believe the gospel? Because it's true. It really is. Absolutely true. It was true then. For the Colossian believers, it's true now, and it will be true in eternal ages to come. We are led to believe, aren't we, by various influences in the world, that there is no absolute truth. You cannot literally have absolute truth. That all truth is relative. What is true for you might not be true for me. What was true before in past times might not be true now. And even that may change in the future. And yet, you've only to open the Gospels to see the stupendous claims of Jesus Christ. Think about when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He is not just another truth. He is the truth. The embodiment of truth. The truth indeed at the heart of all human reality. The heart at the truth of the universe. As we will see in later weeks. As Paul expounds this in his letter. Doubts were beginning to creep into the church at Colossae. Was Christ really supreme? Hear Paul's response. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things. This lectern, held together by the power of Christ this morning. All things, even truth itself. In chapter 2, 3, Paul explains, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Can you trust Christ this morning? Can you rely upon him? Absolutely yes. Yes, you can. Well, and as we move on, we see in verse 5 that the gospel guarantees hope. Just want to read verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Life was very different for the average human being in past generations. There's a program on the BBC, Who Do You Think You Are? It's one of my wife Anna's favourites. It investigates celebrity family trees. And the thing that always strikes me, and I must bore Anna when we watch it together, the thing that strikes me is that even if you go back one or two generations, see how difficult, how tough life was for our ancestors. Poverty, disease, malnutrition, expensive healthcare that nobody could access, no social security safety net. And yet go back 2,000 years to the time of this letter, and the constant threat of famine, of pestilence, of violence. They were tough times, weren't they? Life expectancy was only about 30 years, and that was within the security and the peace of the Roman Empire. And that was if you survived to adulthood. The infant mortality rate was horrendously high. Into these lives, the gospel brought hope. Into precarious, fragile existence, it spoke of the love of God. It offered eternal life, guaranteed by an infinitely gracious and powerful eternal Saviour. New life through faith in him that continued beyond death to a paradise in his presence forever. But not only that, it wasn't just the expectation of paradise in the world to come. Not only that, all the troubles, all the trials, all the suffering in this present uncertain existence were being used by this God for ultimate blessing and for the glory of his name and for his faithful people. It is a hope this morning. It is a hope laid up for us in heaven. Look at the words Paul uses. It's hope. Paul often used the word hope in a subjective sense, as in we hope for something, the attitude of hope. But here, it's objective. It's the subject for which the Christian, it's the object for which the Christian hopes for. There are no specifics. We are left without any specific explanation. But one of the commentators summed it up, referring to other scriptures. This hope is the totality of blessing that awaits the Christian in the life to come. The Apostle Paul sheds light on this hope. The Apostle Peter sheds light on this hope in 1 Peter 1, 3, 5. A well-known passage, but a precious passage for us as Christians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be received in the last time. A hope laid up, a hope kept, a hope reserved in heaven for every believer. Just look a little more closely at verses 4 and 5 and see how faith and love are actually linked, how they're actually dependent upon hope. The solid gospel promises about our hope, about our future hope as Christians, are a powerful motivation for a vibrant living faith in the present and sacrificial love even now. I think the problem with us, certainly the problem in my own heart, is that we don't think about heaven enough. We don't think about our future hope enough. Materially, we have all that we need. We're not like past generations, are we? We feel more secure from the threat of famine, war, and pestilence. Well, maybe not pestilence at this present time, but hopefully in the next few months, that threat will lessen. You see, our problem is that our spiritual eyes are fixed on our earthly existence. Our hope is in this life, practically, functionally. Could this be the reason why our faith, our ongoing faith day to day, ebbs so low and so weak? Could this be why our love is so self-centered and preoccupied with our own needs? The temptations are there. I see the temptations in my own heart. Paul wisely counsels the church in Colossae. In chapter 3, we read, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." Well, we must move on just for a few more moments. We've seen briefly the characteristics of the gospel as revealed in this passage. It is the grace of God. It is received by faith. It is the word of truth. It is the guarantee of hope. And finally, it is the bearer of fruit. The gospel bears fruit in lives like yours and mine. We see in the passage, don't we, that this fruit is seen in the actual building up of the church numerically, as people receive by faith and are saved, they're added to the church. It is a message that was not simply for Asia at that particular time, but from Asia, the gospel spread to the whole world, to every continent. It's for everybody. Nobody is barred. Nobody is ineligible. The message of the gospel, faith in Christ, is for all. This picture of fruitfulness reminded me again, right back to the beginning of creation, what God said to Adam and Eve on the sixth day of creation. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This was physically, wasn't it? Procreation. As God now brings in the new creation through the gospel, there is much fruit in the recreation, in the creation of new lives as men and women, boys and girls, come to know the Saviour of the world. Through the gospel, God's power is released and experienced by those who respond in faith and trust and receive new life in the Spirit. The gospel is fruitful in this way, but it's also fruitful in another way. The gospel continues to bear fruit as the lives of Christians are changed through a deeper understanding of gospel truth. At the beginning of our Christian lives, if you've been a Christian for a while, just cast your mind back. We begin with a simple teaching, don't we, of the gospel. Do we then, as we grow, do we go on to meatier doctrines? Do we go on to more serious truth as it's revealed in the Bible? No, we don't. The gospel is the heart of all God's dealings with his people. It's only as we appreciate, it's only as we focus upon what God has done for us in Christ through the gospel. It is only as we appropriate God's grace to us as is revealed in the gospel that we really grow in our lives, in our Christian lives, that we really grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We do this. Right at the end of the passage, we do this because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. When we believe, God gives us his Holy Spirit. A verse in Ephesians which we can miss. We can go through it so quickly, the first chapter of Ephesians. But Ephesians 1:13. In Christ also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. It's the Holy Spirit producing the fruit of righteousness in the lives of God's people. The fruit of the Spirit. First is love. Look again at verse 4. Faith and love are always linked in God's mind and in God's heart. They cannot be separated, linked unbreakably as the Holy Spirit is at work in his people. Genuine, authentic, growing faith in Christ is never isolated. It's always accompanied by a deepening sense of love for his people. A love that is seen in kindness. A love that is seen in care and compassion. A love that is not self-serving, self-seeking, but flows out to all the saints. Look at the text. All the saints and beyond into the world. Verse 8 shows us that our love is in the Spirit. When we think about love, it's easy to talk about love, isn't it? But it's very difficult to show that love. We, as believers, through the Spirit, are enabled to show that love to difficult people. Indeed, it's mutual, isn't it, that people we find difficult, they in all honesty, probably find us difficult as well. Those who we normally avoid. As we show this love, as we are active to show an initiative, God softens our hard hearts and mutual love blossoms. Where there was once suspicion, envy, and maybe even distrust. Well then. It's a wonderful message, isn't it? The gospel. The gospel of God's love to unworthy sinners like you and me. You just couldn't make it up, could you? Believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will know it to be true with all your heart. Amen.